Good morning, Henry. It's wonderful to see you. We love you. We've been praying for you. We prayed for you this morning. Take your time and be safe. I want to just give you a very brief update. As Don has already said, Jim isn't able to be with us this morning. It's been a very hard weekend. He was connected to the same medication that he was on a month ago or so for 28 days on Thursday. And this is the one, it's not chemotherapy, it's an immune therapy. So it brings, one arm goes after the leukemia, the other arm brings his own body's immunity to it and says, attack it. And that forces his immune system into hyperdrive. And his body acts like it's fighting off a major, major illness, including very high fever. So I put him to bed on Friday. He was actually feeling fairly good after the infusion started on Thursday. And I went in to check on him before I went to bed, and he was beet red. And I checked his temperature, and it was 107. Which, of course, stopped my heart. And I said, Jim, we have to call 911. We can't mess around with 107. And literally, within 5 minutes, I checked it again, and it was down to 104. He had been bundled up, which he does when his fever comes up. He bundles up because he chills very hard. And as soon as I threw all the covers off of him, it started coming down. And his oncologist happened to call within just a couple of minutes of this happening, and we were able to walk it through with her. And she said, since this is the exact same pattern that he did last time, let's see if we can get him through the weekend and, see if we can, he'll be okay. But if anything else changes, she said, Jim, do you hear me? If anything else changes, you must go to ER. And he said, I agree, I will go. So Saturday he told me, I'm going to church on Sunday. I have a message the Lord gave me on Monday. He prepared it on Monday. He finalized it on Tuesday, and he's been reviewing it every day since. But his fever just would not break, and it was 104 last night when we put him to bed, and he was so weak and chilling and the whole thing that goes with a high fever. And it wasn't until about 1 o'clock this morning that it finally broke, and it was down to about 101 at about midnight, but by 1 o'clock it had come down to 98. So I was so thankful and went to bed and got up at every 2 hours to check on him. And when I went in to check on him at 7, it was back up to 104. And he was wrapped up again. So peel the covers all off, which, he hates, of course. And I said, honey, can we just go to ER? And he said, no, I'm not. I'm going to church. I said, let's talk about this. So I pulled up the chair beside him, and I said, what happens to you when you get a fever? He said, I get really, really cold and really, really weak. And I said, do you really think you can go to church and deliver a message in that condition? And he started to cry, and he said, no, I know you're right. I can't go, but I'm so disappointed. I wanted to be with the people, and I wanted to deliver the message that the Lord gave me. It's such a good message. And I said, honey, it will wait till next week. We can wait till next week. And so yesterday he was up only 2 hours from 2 to 4, and he was very tired and weak by 4 o'clock. But I had started listening to a documentary and I thought, I need to pull him in here and see if he'll listen to this with me. And it's on the Azusa Street Revival. And some of you may have seen this before. I hope it's not a repeat for you, but there's a lot of wonderful content in it. Even if you have, I don't think you'll mind seeing it again because it's a beautiful story. And we all know that there were some things associated with the Azusa Street revival that didn't go well. I'm sure the Lord had better plans and outcomes for it. For instance, the pastor Seymour was basically excommunicated from the movement at the end of all that. But how many know man is not the Holy Spirit? Man is not God. God is God, and the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and He brought this revival. And as you all know, you've heard Jim say it many times, that we've been praying ever since we were voted into this pastorate that the Lord would cause a revival that no man can claim the glory for, that it's God's glory. And that's what we're praying for every day. We pray for that, that the glory of the Lord will rise up among us. And that's what I hope we can get from this this presentation this morning. So Don, with that, if you want to start it, or do you want me to start it? Okay, good.
It began there, but it spread to the whole world.
The world had just entered the 20th century. The United States was under the leadership of its 26th president, Theodore Roosevelt. And Los Angeles was about to experience something it could never have imagined. Hi, my name is Matt Gibson, and I have been given the honor and privilege of sharing with you a most remarkable story. It is the story of real events, real people, and a real God. It was a warm April day in the spring of 1906 when a group of African-American Christians gathered in a simple home on Bonnie Bray Street in downtown Los Angeles, where they prayed and waited on God's Spirit. A pastor-teacher named William Seymour was with them that night. The son of a slave who fought in the Civil War for the Union Army, Seymour left his home in Louisiana at an early age and became a committed Christian after smallpox blinded him in one eye. The night of April 9th, Seymour met with a small gathering of people. He preached from the Bible, Acts 2:4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. A man named Edward S. Lee was baptized in the Spirit and began to speak in tongues. Soon after, a woman named Jenny Moore was also baptized in the Spirit.
It seemed as if a vessel broke within me and water surged up through my being, which, when it reached my mouth, came out in a torrent of speech and languages God had given me. Jenny Moore,
What happened inside that house set on a hill separated fathers from sons and mothers from daughters. It invited ridicule from the press and divided congregations in Los Angeles and all over the United States. At the same time, it changed lives forever and forged friendships that crossed racial and economic barriers that endured until death. By the end of April, the Bible study on Bonnie Bray had grown so rapidly that it moved to new quarters on Azusa Street. Within a year, as many as 1,300 people crowded into the hall and gathered out on the dirt street to attend meetings. Upstairs, walls were full of crutches and canes left behind by those who had been healed. It spawned a dozen denominations, and today, roughly 600 million people worldwide trace their spiritual roots to its dirt floors and plain wooden altar. History refers to what happened inside the whitewashed wood structure at 312 Azusa Street as the Azusa Street Revival. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, America had one foot in its pioneer past and another in the industrial age. Sugar was 4 cents a pound, and eggs were a penny apiece. But a 3-minute phone call from Denver to New York cost $11, more than a week's wages. Only 1 in 10 Americans had a high school education. Yet, by 1903, the Wright brothers had lifted off from Kitty Hawk in a contraption they called a lighter-than-air plane. Thousands of miniature movie theaters known as Nickelodeons were offering Americans a 5-cent peek at moving pictures. And Thomas Edison had already produced a feature film. The nation had one foot in the past and the other tentatively placed in the future. And so did the church. Things began to change before the turn of the century when the Wesleyan Holiness movement that sprang up after the Civil War claimed sanctification was a second work of grace and abandoned its attempts to convince the Methodist Church of the doctrine. New denominations sprang up around the country and gravitated toward a third work of grace. They called the baptism in the Holy Spirit.
The first people in the world, the first time they heard about Pentecost was from Azusa Street. In Europe, they always said it started at Azusa Street. So as far as, I'd say, American Pentecostalism started in Topeka. Worldwide Pentecostalism started at Azusa Street.
Among those men and women who sought a closer walk with God was a young William J. Seymour.
If you would have to say, who was the Luther or the Calvin or the Wesley of the Pentecostal movement, you'd just about have to say Seymour. And that the movement really originated in a little black church that became integrated in Los Angeles.
Seymour's father, Simon Simon, was a slave and a brickworker by trade who fought in the Civil War with the Corps Africains. Simon died from diseases he contracted in the Louisiana swamps while serving with the Union Army, and his passing left his family destitute. His son William left behind his home in Centerville, where he straddled the fence between Baptist and Catholic traditions and migrated north to Indianapolis. There, he joined an all-black congregation and worked as a waiter to support himself. From Indianapolis, Seymour moved to Cincinnati, where he experienced the second work of grace known as sanctification to the people in the Holiness Movement. During that time, Seymour associated himself with the Evening Light Saints, also known as the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. Daniel Warner's small denomination was known for its teachings on sanctification and on Christian unity. Members lived austere lives patterned after the first century saints. They did not drink coffee, nor did they wear jewelry or attend popular entertainment. By 1904, Seymour had traveled south and west to Jackson, Mississippi, where he was discipled by Charles P. Jones, a co-founder of the Church of God in Christ. In 1905, Seymour moved to Houston, where a holiness preacher named Lucy Farrell introduced him to Charles F. Parham. Parham was the leader of the Topeka Outpouring of 1901 and was a recognized full gospel preacher.
There's been a lot of discussion between historians as to where the Pentecostal movement started. You have to say that the doctrine and the experience was pioneered by Charles Fox Parham in 1901 in Topeka, Kansas. That's the beginning of the movement as a distinct theological movement with a distinct experience. They called it the touch belt around the world. And then his disciple, Seymour, comes to Los Angeles and the great Azusa Street Revival takes place. But it didn't become a worldwide movement until Azusa Street. So what I see is that you had two major founders of the movement, Parham and Seymour. And you had to have both.
Seymour studied under the apostolic faith evangelist who taught three separate works of the Holy Spirit: salvation, sanctification, and the baptism in the Spirit. Curiously, Parham's Bryan Hall Bible School was racially segregated, and Seymour was obliged to listen to Parham's lessons from the hallway. He was not allowed to sit with his white brothers and sisters in class, nor was he allowed to tarry with them at the altar. Those humbling circumstances did not make William Seymour bitter. Instead, they focused his attention on God. Years later, Parham would call Seymour the most humble man I ever met. While God humbled Seymour in Houston, the prayers of thousands and the work of many hands prepared Los Angeles for revival.
It would be a great mistake to attribute the Pentecostal beginning in Los Angeles to any one man, either in prayer or preaching. Pentecost did not drop suddenly out of heaven. Frank Bartleman.
This was especially true during 1905, when a physically infirmed Bartleman worked the streets of Los Angeles and called for revival wherever he went. Like a modern-day John the Baptist, Bartleman, an itinerant pastor, spent most of his nights in prayer, his days preaching, distributing tracts, and promising Los Angeles that revival was coming.
Bartleman used to come and see my father, and I remember he was kind of a tall, stiff man and carried a little black bag. I was probably 7 or 8 or 9.
Bartleman wasn't alone. Joseph Smail, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Los Angeles, sought more of God and traveled to Wales to meet Evan Roberts, leader of the Great Welsh Revival of 1904. That revival so changed the complexion of Welsh society that mules pulling coal loads out of the mines had to be retrained, because the teamsters who urged them on now did so without anger or cursing. When Smail returned to Los Angeles, energized by the experience in Wales, he was instrumental in the birth of a revival that went on for 4 months, Smail promised his congregation.
Pentecost has not come, but it is coming.
After 15 weeks of non-stop revival meetings that taxed his congregation's patience and tested their commitment, the pastoral committee of the First Baptist Church of Los Angeles voted to dismiss Smail. A disappointed Frank Bartleman commented,
"What an awful position for a church to take. to throw God out.
While attending Bible school in Houston in 1905, William Seymour pastored Lucy Farrell's small holiness church while she traveled to Kansas with the Parhams. A visitor from Los Angeles named Neely Terry attended services and came away impressed with Seymour. When she returned to Los Angeles, she recommended Seymour to a small group of believers pastored by Julia Hutchins. They sent Seymour train fare and invited him to come west. Although Parham did not feel Seymour was ready, Seymour felt differently.
It was divine call that brought me from Houston, Texas to Los Angeles. The Lord put it in the heart of one of the saints in Los Angeles to write to me that she felt the Lord would have me come over there and do a work when I came, for I felt it was the leading of the Lord. The Lord sent the means, and I came to take charge of a mission on Santa Fe Street.
Seymour crossed an America in which 2 out of 3 citizens lived rurally. There were 8,000 cars in the United States, but only 144 miles of paved roads. There were no skyscrapers in the Los Angeles of that day, even though the traffic was quite modern. Los Angeles had 256 churches, or one church for every 1,000 people. By February 1906, the hearts of many believers in those churches were on fire. Stirred up by the Holy Spirit, they felt that God Himself was standing in the doorway.
The Pentecostal manifestation did not come like a huge prairie fire. For years, there had been a necessary time of preparation as God readied the hearts of His people. At Reverend Smale's New Testament Church, believers joined hands one afternoon in February after a service and prayed that God would pour out His Spirit speedily with signs following. Frank Bartleman.
As Smale's congregation prayed, Julia Hutchins and the 8 families that had sent Seymour train fare left the Bonnie Bray home of Richard and Ruth Asbury and leased a building on Santa Fe. There, they waited for the arrival of William Joseph Seymour. As Seymour's train chugged westward across the Arizona desert, there were 46 states in the Union, and $46 million in the treasury. Construction on the Titanic had not yet begun, and the tallest structure in the world was the Eiffel Tower. Babe Ruth was 11. Seymour arrived at the Santa Fe Railway's La Grande Station on February 22nd. On that platform, a traveler was just as likely to hear Spanish, German, Chinese, or Russian as he was English. Even though some claim Hutchins wanted to turn over her small flock to Seymour, his emphasis on tongues and his premillennialist views alarmed her. After Seymour preached enough sermons to clarify his doctrinal position, she locked him out of the facility. After only a week in Los Angeles, the holiness man from Houston had worn out his welcome. Unemployed and discouraged, Seymour accepted an invitation to break bread at the home of Edward S. Lee of the Peniel Mission. The gracious Lee knew his guest had nowhere to go, so he invited Seymour to remain at his home. Except to offer him hospitality, Lee did not know what to do with Seymour, and Seymour did not know where to turn next. Together, the two men turned to prayer. Sometimes they prayed all night, and in the morning, Lee would get off his knees and leave for his job at a local bank while Seymour remained behind, praying and reading God's word. As the days went by, other believers heard of Seymour's devotion to prayer and came to the Lee home and joined him. Soon, Seymour increased his daily prayer time from 5 hours to 7 hours a day. Richard and Ruth Asbury invited him to hold a prayer meeting at their home. After their invitation, Seymour sent to Houston for two helpers, Joseph A. Warren and Lucy F. Farrell, and entered into a season of prayer at the home on Bonnie Bray. On April 6th, the humble pastor proposed a 10-day fast to his small band of believers. Edward S. Lee and his wife signed on, as did Emma Cotton, the Asburys, and a woman who later became Seymour's wife, Jenny Moore. On the evening of April 9th, Lee and Seymour walked to the Asbury home. After singing and lots of prayer, Seymour preached on Acts 2:4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Around 6 p.m., Seymour prayed for Lee, and his friend began speaking in tongues. At the same time, Jenny Moore fell from her stool.
The power of God fell, and I was baptized in the Holy Ghost and fire with the evidence of speaking in tongues. As I looked to God, it seemed as if a vessel broke within me and water surged up through my being, which, when it reached my mouth, came out in a torrent of speech in the languages God had given me. The message came with power, so quick that but few words would have been recognized. Interpretation of each message followed in English. I sang under the power of the Spirit in many languages, and in the home where the meeting was held, the Spirit led me to the piano, where I played and sang under inspiration, although I had not learned to play.
Several other believers were knocked to the ground by the power of the Spirit. Their shouts of joy could be heard throughout the neighborhood. Curious neighbors gathered, and when the faithful moved to the front porch, they spoke in tongues and praised God, and the word spread rapidly. By the next morning, the crowd of witnesses had grown so great that it was difficult to approach the house. Standing on a slight rise, the structure's placement made the porch a natural pulpit. For 3 days and nights, the prayer group worshiped God continually. Hundreds came to Christ, and at 4 a.m. on the third day, Brother Seymour was baptized in the Holy Ghost. Many strange things had happened in Los Angeles in the name of religion, and A.G. Osterberg, pastor of the Full Gospel Assembly, felt it was his duty to protect his flock from fanaticism and to lead them in the paths of righteousness. He decided to secretly attend the Bonnie Bray prayer meeting.
My idea of going alone was a lost cause. When three of my deacons, brothers Worthington, Weaver, and Dodge, announced they were going to the prayer meeting, that meeting on Bonnie Bray convinced me, not because of the speaking in tongues or the pattern of the meeting, but because I could sense they were spiritual people. There was no nonsense going on. Although I didn't quite understand the matter of speaking in tongues, I was convinced these people were sincere. That night, as I drove home, I asked myself, Arthur, what are you going to do? A.G. Osterberg, Full Gospel Businessman's Voice, May 1966.
Osterberg's response was to gather his church together and study the book of Acts.
Some persons attending the meeting in those early days of revival were not seekers of truth, but came to mock them and find fault, and they do so presently. But this is true of every mighty work of the Spirit. It would be unlike Satan not to stir up opposition, indiscretions, and counterfeiting, because he is an expert at such things. Yes, he has as many counterfeits among the Pentecostals as he does among the Methodists. A.W. Org.
Three times a day, 7 days a week, for 3 years the services went on, led by the Spirit, not by the will of men.
One of the brothers would open in prayer and commit the meeting to God to keep us from emotionalism and crooked spirits. Apostolic faith, 1908.
If someone would pound the seat with their hand, Brother Seymour would go to them gently and tap them on the shoulder and say, "Brother, that is the flesh." And a holy hush and quietness would settle down upon those tarrying there. At times, someone or some teacher would get up in the audience to read a scripture or preach a sermon or give a long testimony, and Brother Seymour would say, "Dear loved one, these meetings are different from any you have ever seen. These are Holy Ghost meetings, and no flesh can glory in the presence of our God." Rachel Sizelove.
A word concerning Brother Seymour, who is the leader of the movement under God. He is the meekest man I have ever met. He walks and talks with God. His power is in his weakness. He seems to maintain a helpless dependence on God and is as simple-hearted as a little child, and at the same time so filled with God that you feel the love and power every time you get near him. Apostolic Faith, February-March, 1907. Testimony of William Durham, pastor of the North Avenue Mission in Chicago.
Brother Seymour generally sat behind two empty shoeboxes, one on top of the other. He usually kept his head inside the top one during the meeting in prayer. There was no pride there. The services ran almost continuously, and the place was never closed, and it was never empty. The meetings did not depend on a human leader, but God's presence became more and more wonderful. In that old building, with its low rafters and bare floors, God broke strong men and women and then put them together again for his glory. Pride and self-assertion, self-importance and self-esteem did not survive for long in that place. Frank Bartleman.
No collections were taken. No bills were posted to advertise the meetings. No church or organization was back of it. All who are in touch with God realized as soon as they entered the meetings that the Holy Ghost led us. Apostolic Faith, November 1906.
No subjects or sermons were announced ahead of time, and there were no special speakers. All was spontaneous, ordered of the Spirit. We wanted to hear from God through whomever he might choose to have speak. Frank Bartleman.
Don't leave this meeting and talk about tongues. Instead, try to get people saved. But when you go, remember, apostolic power will bring apostolic persecution. If God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven your sins, you know it. And if you do not know it better than you know anything in this world, you are still in your sins. If he has given you a clean heart and sanctified your soul, you know it. If you do not know it, the work is not done. When you are sanctified, people can see it in your life. But when he baptizes you in the Holy Ghost, it brings a holy boldness to stand up before the world without fear. Man may say it is of the devil and you are drunk, but glory to God, there is a power behind you that men and women cannot deny.
The enchanting strains of the heavenly choir that sang hymns under the evident direction of the Holy Spirit, both as to words and tune, thrilled my whole being. It was not something that could be repeated at will, but was supernaturally given for each special occasion, and was one of the most indisputable evidences of the presence of God's power. The singing inspired a holy awe, a feeling of indescribable wonder in hearers with a devout attitude. A.W. Org, The Weekly Evangel, March 18th, April 8th, 1916. No instruments of music are used, none are needed, no choir. But bands of angels have been heard by some in the Spirit, and there is a heavenly singing that is inspired by the Holy Ghost. Apostolic Faith, November 1906.
When about 20 persons joined in singing the heavenly chorus, it was the most ravishing and unearthly music that ever fell on mortal ears. It seemed to me then, and still does, that I did not belong in that chorus, for it came directly from heaven. William Durham.
I was a boy and had accompanied my mother, a devout Catholic woman, before she came to Azusa. As we moved to an open spot on a near bench, I suddenly felt a chill, and the hair on my arms, legs, and head stood on end. It felt as if I was surrounded by God. I was trembling, and so was my mother and everybody else. In most churches, children would be twisting in their seats and running up and down the aisles, but not at Azusa. Everyone was quiet, even babies in their mother's arms. It was not their parents who kept them quiet, because nobody said a word, not even a whisper. As my hands shook and the hair on my arms stood up, people suddenly rose to their feet and their hands shot towards heaven. My hands went up with theirs, though I hadn't tried to raise them. Even the hands of babes in arms shot towards heaven. Strong men began to cry out loud, and then the women followed. As I looked over the congregation, another chill ran down my spine. It was as if ocean waves moved from one end of the congregation to the other. Wave after wave of the Spirit rippled through the hall, like a breeze passing over a cornfield. When the hair on my arms settled down, so did the people. They settled back into their seats and prayers buzzed through the hall. Thank you, then Jesus. Tongues of fire suddenly appeared over the heads of some of them, and a black man with a shiny face began to speak in tongues. As he spoke, a blind white woman came off the bench like a jack-in-the-box, and she cried out, "Oh, my blessed Jesus, I can see. I can see." Praise for the precious blood of Jesus sprang to our mouths. The crowd seemed to have forgotten how to sing in English, and out of their mouths came new languages in a heavenly harmony that no human being could have learned. I cannot describe it, and no human being could ever duplicate it. We sang heavenly choruses, and in between each chorus, our eyes filled with tears. A.C. Valdez, Fire at Azusa.
Many lives were changed at Azusa Street. And through them, thousands came to experience the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And through those thousands, tens of thousands, and then millions more.
I don't know how much of that was review for you. I remember Brother Watson talking about a one-eyed preacher named Seymour, and when I was a kid, and that always caught my attention. Ironic name, but what's sad about the story of what happened in the Welsh Revival and in Topeka, Kansas, and in L.A. at Azusa Street is that it was new, and the reason it's sad that it was new is because it should have been consistent from the days of Acts. You know, when Christ said to go up into the upper chamber and wait, you know, until the Holy Spirit comes, it started then. And, you know, unfortunately, what happened after that was the same thing that the Jews did over years and years and years to pull elements of God out of their religion, so that when Christ came, they didn't recognize him. And that when he did what he did, the miracles that he did, and moved the way he did, they didn't want anything to do with it, because it threatened the status quo. Even recognizing that he was doing miracles, they wanted nothing of it, and they wanted him gone. You know, denominations, unfortunately, existed from the very beginning, when some said, I follow Paul, and I follow, was it Apollos? They just started identifying with different leaders in the church, and, you know, quickly working to go in different directions. But the events that happened in 1906 and that time, the Holy Spirit falling and miracles happening and people speaking in other languages and other in tongues, could have been going on ever since the days of Acts. But over the years, you know, men with their traditions removed elements here and there and started following different denominations, different beliefs, different practices and traditions. The move of the Spirit was replaced with fancy buildings and stained glass and other very sort of, you know, ethereal kinds of experiences that weren't really real. And God never needed those things. You know, he moved in a building that was ugly and plain, as you saw. He didn't need men, leaders. It just said that the Spirit fell and everybody knew what to do. And I was thinking, for years, 1 Corinthians was irrelevant, much of it, where Paul explained the way the Spirit would move and how we should react to that and the order that should be in the church. We didn't need it for thousands of years because the Spirit didn't move. You know, churches developed that removed the Spirit of the Lord and removed miracles and removed, you know, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and didn't need much of the New Testament because of it. So that when these events, you know, thankfully did finally happen in 1906, and that time, it was a shock. And people hadn't seen this for a long time. That's unfortunate for all the people who lived during the time that they never got to see such a thing. I'm sure it happened in people's personal lives at home, maybe in small groups, you know, because it could have happened anywhere, you know, and people wouldn't know the way they, you know, they knew, and they could finally start to put it in the news and travel from here and there and call from here and here and say, this is what we just saw, can you believe it? It probably did happen in small congregations and in lives here and there. I'm sure that the Spirit was never fully snuffed out by man, but it didn't become a movement again worldwide the way it was in Acts until, you know, just 100 years ago. But we're blessed to live at a time when not only, you know, God still moves in those ways and we can freely worship in that way. But I just wanted to share that because I felt when I was watching that it is really important to recognize the commitment of William Seymour and others that really just fell before the Lord and let God move. And that's all it really was, just letting God move. Men getting out of the way and letting God move. And we're thankful to be a part of that. But it's a tradition that goes way back before the early 1900s. It goes back to the days of Paul, when Paul said, this is the order of a service, and the Spirit would move, and one would speak in tongues, another would give the interpretation, just the way they had to do there. You know, when the Spirit started moving, they had to say, you know, gently go around the congregation and say, you know, brother, we don't let the flesh move like that here, because this is God's service. That's what I was thinking, though, as I watched this, because, you know, it's easy to say, well, if this just popped up in 1900s, then maybe this is some new strange thing. But it's not a new strange thing. It's biblical. You know, it aligns with the New Testament. It aligns with what Paul instructed and used a considerable amount of the New Testament in the books that he wrote to give instruction on, and to even warn against. Don't say, I follow Paul. Don't say, I follow this one or that one. Follow the Lord. And hopefully that's what we do here. And I want to just make clear that that's our goal, to follow the Lord, to be moved by the Spirit, not any particular apostle or person, because we've always, you know, Paul warned against it, Christ warned against it. We follow him, and that's it. And when we let him move, it can look like what we just reviewed on that video, with crutches lined up against the wall and people healed. And we need that. And we're open to that. We want to be open to that. With that, I think we can close in prayer. Unless anyone has anything more they'd like to share. Anybody have any particular reactions or thoughts or anything else? Sister Nancy? Yeah, and Seymour said in some of the quotes they have him, don't go out and say, you know, we're speaking in tongues. Go out and tell people about Christ, because that's the point. The 1 Corinthians says that tongues is a sign to the unbeliever. That kind of seems unusual. What is the unbeliever going to know or think of someone speaking in other tongues? It's the same thing that Peter did on the day of Pentecost. You know, he ministered in languages that other people could hear. It didn't really matter what he said. He couldn't speak in, you know, 10 languages at the same time, but the Lord used him to minister directly to people's hearts and minds in a way that they personally understood. And that was a work of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, whatever brings people in, obviously the power that was moving through that place intrigued people. And some came in with with seeking the Lord and were touched and saved and healed and moved by God. Others came, like they said, to ridicule. And even, you know, imposters, right? People whose spirits weren't in the right place came in and pretended. And that's always kind of been the case too, that there's always been pretenders. And we have no interest in pretenders or anyone who would distract from the move and the power of God. Thank you, Sister Nancy, for that story. That we want to see these kinds of events happen here and around the community, you know, in any church. But we want to be certainly open to the Lord moving like that here and in our lives and through us, not as a spectacle, but as a, you know, vessel for the church to be a place where people can be healed and saved and touched by God and a move of the Spirit. Sister Audrey.
Like he will be leading us and that we like Donald.
Sister Jennifer. No. He put his head in a shoebox while he prayed during the services. Yeah, I pray quite a bit thanking the Lord that we live when we do and not 100 years ago. But at the same time, we have to think about what are the distractions of our daily lives cost us spiritually, right? And everything you described about Seymour, you know, the circumstances of his life that we would look at and say those are all very bad things set him up to be in the position to be used. His mentor, I think it was Charles C. Parnum, is that right? If you were trying to follow the words, I'm sorry that YouTube does its best to guess, but it's terrible with names, I think. So every time a name came up, it was different each time. But Parnum was his mentor, and like the story said, he told him, you're not ready to go. And then when he went, you know, he was thrown out of the place he was invited to be at and ended up with nowhere to go or nothing to do but to sit and pray. And that's when God, you know, brought about this movement. And he used, and beyond that, he was a black man at a time when, you know, his opportunities were obviously very limited. And God felt it right to use all of those circumstances to say, here's somebody I can use. But even using him, it was very clear that he understood his role as a vessel. Put his head in a shoebox to pray that behind him something would move. And that's the kind of humility we need, to let it be God moving. And, you know, the history shows that God has moved. These spiritual movements have come through time in waves. You know, there have been big movements, you know, globally and in you know, the Welsh revival, but, you know, going back and even since, God has moved, the Spirit has moved in waves. I think we'd be happy for a ripple and, you know, to come through this area in California and to go from there and see what God can do. But we're ripe for it, I think. In this area, in California, Southern California, the Bay Area, we're ripe for a move of the Lord. We'd love to see it. And so let's pray for it. You know, let's invite God to move in that way and to let us all get out of the way and let him show us his Spirit and his power. Evan had a comment as well during the early part of that video. He, when they said that they would not drink coffee or wear jewelry, he said they sound boring. We can live with coffee and jewelry. Those are less significant things, I think, to worry about. But I'm glad that movement worked its way out, you know, to focus on the important, you know, things at the end of the day. And I think we've all grown a bit over the years to focus on what's important and what's material, which is the Lord and the move of the Spirit, and leave aside some of the things we created along the way that are really more, you know, distractions and man-made, you know, confusion that we seem to keep doing over time. So we need to just pray that the Lord keeps us pure in what we focus on and what we, but you know, sanctification is a process, as my dad preached last week, that we look to God to work out in us. You know, the Bible says to work out your own salvation. And that's because you can go to another man or woman and get something that's not right. But you can go to the Lord and say, you know, help me. You know, you tell me, is this right? Is it not right? And when you're going to the source, you know you're going to get the truth and not someone else's opinion. Anything else? Any other comments? Well, we are right at noon, and just before closing, if we can pray for you, Henry, I'd like to just come over and pray with you. We're really glad you're here. It's good to see you. And so, if you would help us, if everyone would just, you know, extend your hand towards Henry or come over and pray with him. We just want to pray with him. We're glad he's back, and then we can close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the time that we've had today. And, you know, circumstances worked out that the way that they did, that Dad wasn't able to be here with us to preach this morning, Lord. We're still thankful, God, that you moved in our hearts and minds, that you moved in worship, Lord God, and that you bless each and every one of us. And I just pray your strength in each and every one of us and all those who have not been able to be here today, Lord God, that you heal and strengthen them and that you go with us this week, Lord God, and that we see your Spirit move in the church and in our lives, not just here in the building, Lord God, but through our lives each day of the week, and that we can just be more aware, Lord God, that your Spirit is with us and in us and wants to move, Lord God. We pray for these baptisms of the Holy Spirit to fall here and all around us, Lord God. It's something we welcome, because it's a blessing, Lord God, that you offer, that you freely offer, and that's available to us, Lord God. So we just want to seek you in our prayer time here in the church, Lord God, and through the week, Lord Jesus, just to be open vessels to you, Lord God, not to the world, not to any confusion or deception, but to your Spirit and the move of your Spirit in our lives and in this church, Lord God, to lead us and guide us. And we thank you for that gift. And we thank you that we can recognize you for who you are and your Spirit for who he is, and to let it move, Lord God, amongst us and in this church. We pray that you go with us all, Lord God, as we leave this place, and just bless our daily lives this week and bring even more back next week in health and strength. In your name we pray. Amen.